had appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and went in and was sitting with them, and they were talking to him about the things that had happened in Jerusalem, and he had not revealed himself to them who he was. And starting in verse 25, it says, "And he said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning about himself.'" And then skipping over to verse 31, it says, "And their hearts were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'" And I think that verse has always impressed me, how it says that Jesus started with Moses. And that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He started there and then went through all the prophets and talked about how they were talking about him. And when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, last week we talked about how that prophecy made and fulfilled over hundreds of years before Jesus was born. A lot of times before they came, all the different prophecies, not just Jesus, but all the ones spoken hundreds of years in advance, and how they were true and they were on the mark. You know, "Don't bring me just a donkey, bring me the colt of a donkey is what I want to ride on," to fill Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And all those things just right on the mark. And the second proof of inspiration, I think, and we're going to talk about three of them this morning, and then this will close out our class on the inspiration of the Bible, and then we're going to spend 2 weeks talking about the deity of Jesus, is the unity of the Scriptures. And this is what Jesus basically is appealing to here. He's saying, basically, all the Scriptures are the same. Moses and the prophets, they were all talking about one thing, and that was me. You know, and it's just so amazing when you think about the Bible. It was written. We're going to the next one. We're going on to the next one, Larry. And the... while Larry's coming. "Wish that I was up on Rocky Top down in Tennessee Hill." Quick, Larry. Who said that? That was a nice ward. Thank you, Larry. I should get some mercy this year. You know, it's sad when you go in and you're picked to lose to Vanderbilt. That was so disturbing. I'm glad they won, but that was just so disturbing. It was written over a period of 1,500 years. That's a conservative estimate. Some believe that it was written over a much longer period of that. But just conservative-wise, over a period of 1,500 years. And then if you pick the most liberal view of how long it took to write the Bible, it comes down to about 300 or 400 years. And still, imagine a prophecy 300 years in advance coming true. That says something. But let's talk about its unity. Written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different men. Now get this. Just listen to some of this. One was the next heir to the throne of Egypt, Moses. One was an army leader, Joshua. There were two kings, David and Solomon. There was a government administrator, Daniel. There was a shepherd, maybe two shepherds, but at least one, Amos. There was a priest, Ezra. There was a second guy to the king who tasted his wine to make sure it hadn't been poisoned, Nehemiah. There was a doctor, Luke. There was a tax collector, Matthew. There was a lawyer, Paul. And there were two fishermen. I said lawyer, Steve. Steve gives it the old, go for the lawyers. See, not all lawyers are bad. Okay? All right. Okay. Don't say it. Okay. But here you have 40 different men writing over a period of 1,500 years, and they all end up writing about the same thing, and they don't disagree with each other. Now, you would think, especially if you get an accountant and a lawyer in the same room, they're probably going to disagree over a few things. But they disagree with each other. Isn't that amazing? Three different continents. Europe and Asia for sure, and possibly the northern... we don't usually think of Egypt and some of those places as in Africa. We don't have that image. But possibly things were written, possibly Jeremiah wrote some of his stuff from Africa when he had to go down to Egypt when he was in captivity down there. There's a possibility he wrote from there. Okay, so you have 1,500 years, forty different men, three different continents, three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Now, we're so used to thinking about this, but kind of get your arms around all that. 1,500 years, 40 men, three continents, three languages. And they don't disagree with each other. You may say, oh, well, it was just lucky. Okay. If you want to think that way, okay. That doesn't seem like luck to me. It seems like there was something, maybe let's say someone, behind all that, that made all that work together and fit together. The Bible is, I had a professor one time said, the Bible is inhumanly possible.
Right.
If it's done by a human, it's impossible to have been put together like that. Could not have happened that way. Now, we may think otherwise, but you just think about it. Think about this. The Quran was written over a period of 23 years, one author, Muhammad. And people, millions of people, believe it is the words from Allah. 23 years, one writer. The Book of Mormon, millions of people believe the Book of Mormon was written from God. Over 6 years, one writer. And both of those, their scholars debate the discrepancies in them all the time. That's not the same as this. No matter how you cut it, it is not the same. The teachings of Buddha, there's not even a congregate group of them. And their scholars have debated for thousands of years over what Buddha said and what he really didn't say, because he really didn't write anything down. It's just repeated words. So, what I'm saying by that is, if you compare the Bible to other religions and what they believe, it's overwhelmingly, to me, the evidence says, this is the Word of God, and I would seriously question these others, which I think they should be questioned. Not picked out or picked on, but you think about some of these other books. If you've ever read anything from the Book of Mormon, if you've ever read anything in the Quran, really, if you've read anything about Buddha, his teachings, alleged teachings, it's not the same. The Bible, I think its unity proves it is the Word of God. Part of that unity is its theme. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. I put 47 up there, and I realized this morning I hadn't put it up there correctly. Luke 24, 46 and 47. And that theme is, let's go back. That theme is that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's the same thing. That man is lost, man needs a Savior, and Jesus is a Savior. Let me read you one thing here. There was something I wanted to read you about the theme of the Bible. Now, here it is. Listen to this about Jesus being the theme of the Bible. He is mentioned, prophesied about, four times in the book of Genesis. Once in Numbers. Once or more in Deuteronomy. Literally, possibly hundreds of times in the Psalms. We don't know how many times in Isaiah he's mentioned. Jeremiah at least once. Daniel at least once, possibly three times. Hosea once. Micah once. Haggai twice. Zechariah three times. Malachi twice. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus alone. Over 300. And then when He comes on the scene, a lot of those prophecies are mentioned in the New Testament that He fulfilled them. But listen to this. Richard did this one time, and I just pretend like you never heard it before. But it's talking about the theme of each book. And listen to this. In Matthew, Jesus is the King. In Mark, He's referred to as the Servant. In Luke, He's called the Son of Man. In John, He's called the Son of God. In Acts, He's referred to as the risen Savior. In Romans, He's the Gospel of Grace. In 1 Corinthians, He's the right conduct. In 2 Corinthians, He's called the right authority. In Galatians, He's the only salvation. In Ephesians, He is the church. In Philippians, He is our joy. In Colossians, He is our glory. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, He's the returning Christ. 1 Timothy, the good minister. 2 Timothy, the faithful minister. Titus, the true minister. Philemon, the law of love. Hebrews, the priest. James, the work of righteousness. 1 Peter, the glory of suffering. 2 Peter, the basis of grace. 1 John, the basis of fellowship. 2 and 3 John, the truth. In Jude, He is the faith we contend for. In Revelation, He's the reigning King. Over and over and over. And some have actually taken the books of the Old Testament and done the same thing. You cannot get past the fact that Jesus is the theme of the Bible. He's the central theme. Everything builds up to Him. Everything after the resurrection points back to the resurrection. There is no book written over a period of 1,500 years with three continents, three writers, 40 different men would have ever come up with that. That's one other reason why I think, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Bible's Word of God. It had to have a divine hand behind that. It is not humanly possible to create that. The theme proves that it's the Word of God. Extra-biblical confirmation. So we went to prophecy, proves it's the Word of God. The theme, the unity and diversity, one theme run through the whole book, proves it's the Word of God. The third one, I think it's just kind of amazing, just extra-biblical confirmation. Things beyond the Scriptures that we have discovered that prove the Bible's Word of God. First of all, the volume of the manuscripts. There are over 25,000 ancient manuscripts discovered in archive that have biblical references to them. Over 25,000 that have been discovered. 5,600 of these are copies and fragments in the original Greek. 5,600, one-fifth of those, are Greek documents, fragments, that are pieces, fragments of the New Testament. Some manuscripts texts date back to the early 2nd and 3rd centuries, the Greek ones do. They'll go back as far as maybe just 100 years at the max after the death of Jesus. So you're talking about evidence that is, I want to say preponderance, but big. It's just big, and it's multitudinous. There's just so much to it, you know, that it's almost overwhelming. About the Bible manuscripts and things in reference to, the Bible. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Listen to this. This is kind of amazing. Homer's Iliad, which is the most renowned book of ancient Greece, is the second best preserved literary work of all antiquity. What do you think the best preserved? Yeah, there you go. We have 643 copies of the Iliad. That these guys wrote, the Greeks wrote, and we've discovered copies of them. In those copies, there are 764 disputed lines of text. 764 disputed lines of text. They say, well, somebody created, there's a discrepancy here. Over here it says this, but over here it says that. They disagree with each other. Looks like somebody wrote it in. You know how many disputed lines of text there are in the New Testament? 40. 40. Out of 5,600 documents, there are 40 disputed lines of text. And a lot of those, they're not discrepancies with each other. What they are is what somebody possibly wrote in the margin when they were writing it, and somebody misspelled a word, things like that. There are no... This is the second thing I want you to think about. Everybody's read Shakespeare, right? Had to read it in high school. Loved it, hated it. You had to read it, right? You know how many surviving manuscripts there are of Shakespeare's works? Zero. Not one. There is not one surviving manuscript that he wrote. And he wrote those, when was that, the 1600s? Shakespeare? I'm looking at, y'all weren't paying any attention in English class. Yeah, 1500, sometime back then. Yeah. Now you think about that. Just think about that for a second. You say, huh, that was just, we'll say 400 years ago. Not one surviving manuscript. 2,000 years ago, we have 5,600 surviving manuscripts. Doesn't that tell you something? You know, and there's only 40 lines that are in discrepancy with each other. Okay? Another, can you guys see this? Can y'all turn down the house lights a little bit? Y'all want to see this, because this is pretty cool. A little bit more. Can you see it now? Kind of, so you guys can't see it over here, but yes, straight ahead. Okay. This is a picture of the Qumran Caves. The Qumran Caves. You can turn back up because I can't see it anyway. The story goes, there's this little shepherd boy looking for his sheep, and he was out and he saw this out here in the desert near these caves, and he saw. And the story's kind of been changed through the years, but this is kind of the one they like to tell the most. And so he's out there looking for his sheep, he's lost him. He comes on one of these caves, and so he thinks maybe one of his sheep has wandered down into the cave, and so he takes a rock and he throws it down the cave, and he hears it clattering around, obviously among some among some pottery. Okay? And so he climbs down to the cave and he finds these pieces of pottery, and they're about that tall, and they're scattered all through the cave. Okay? And so he goes and gets his daddy and brings him back. And they look at it, and it's got all these scrolls in it. Okay? And they believe what it was, and they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? And they're these well-preserved scrolls of all sorts of documents. It's just not the Bible, but a lot of these, there are 800 of these documents, these scrolls that are rolled up, are biblical documents. They're copies of the Scriptures. And what it was, there was these guys who lived in Qumran, there was a community, and basically what they do is they go out and they would copy the Scriptures, and they put them on these scrolls of copies that they had, and copies, and they just keep writing them over and over. And they stuck them out here, and that's where they stored them. And because they're out here in the desert and it was so arid, they were well preserved. Okay? And these were called the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were roughly 800 documents. Now, there were thousands of documents, but some of them didn't have anything to do with the Bible. They were about other things as well. But there were roughly 800 documents that had to do with the Scriptures. They included at least fragments from every book of the Old Testament, except for the book of Esther, and that was disputed about whether there was fragments of Esther there or not. But at least at this point, and these things were dated, they said that they possibly have been there since the 2nd or 3rd century B.C. Okay? And so, they were fragments. So, at least at that point, they were making copies of every book of the Old Testament 200 years or so before Jesus was born. 100 years at the latest. That they already had fragments of what you and I have today. Except for the book of Esther. And some of that's disputed. Some of these, and like I said, they date back to the 2nd century B.C. So here you have something that is, someone says, well, of course Matthew would say they're inspired or that this book existed because he was supposed to, because somebody told him to. Okay, because he's what's the word? When you're prejudiced. Yeah, you're prejudiced for, huh? Bias. Yeah, okay. I knew it was a lawyer word. I looked at Steve when I said, Steve, what's that? Yeah, when you're biased towards something, well, of course, that's what he'd say. These guys, we don't know who they were. We think they were part of a religious community, but we're really not sure. But here's something long before Matthew showed up that they were saying that these books existed. Okay? So this is extra biblical evidence. Okay? And here's some, I know you really can't see this, but these are copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They photographed fragments of it. And these are in a museum. And over here, this is actually from Psalms. Now, I know most of you can read this in the Hebrew. Yeah. Okay. But this is a fragment that was actually pulled out of those pieces of pottery. Those jugs. Okay. And this is more of it over here. And we could have a class on how we got the Bible, and I really do think we ought to have a class on that one time. Because it is simply amazing about how, when they start discovering pieces of the Bible and how they put it all together and all the different codices and... did you guys not see one in... Which one did y'all see? And yeah, they saw the display that was in Charlotte. It's just an amazing thing. So we need to have a class on just how we got the Bible. That's kind of a whole different class. Okay, you bring the lights back up. But there are also other non-biblical documents that talk about the Scriptures. Other things that were written, guys who weren't Christians at all. In fact, they were sitting around, some of them watching the Christians get killed, or the Jews even getting killed, and so they were totally non-biased about this. You don't have to write these down. These are four I discovered. Jehoiakim's ration documents. It was referencing the siege of Nebuchadnezzar II, when he came in and, you know, they did the siege against Jehoiakim. And he wrote this thing, that's not up here, I'm just giving these out. He wrote this thing about rationing during the siege that we read about in the Bible. He wrote this ration documents. Lachish letters, who referenced the Babylonian siege. Another group of chronicles talking about, you remember when Daniel, Belshazzar calls Daniel in? You remember that? He calls Daniel in, he says, somebody's been writing on the wall and it's freaking me out. You know, what does it mean? And Daniel gives interpretation. And it says, Belshazzar, he says about your father, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's kind of correct. It was his grandson. Belshazzar was his grandson, rather, because Nebuchadnezzar II was his daddy. But he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But I guess he was technically the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar II. Well, he was appointed a regent. Well, there's a document called the Nabonidus Chronicles where it shows how Belshazzar got that appointment. That he was a real guy, and he got an appointment as a regent. Sennacherib was the guy who, remember when Hezekiah was in Jerusalem, they said this guy Sennacherib's coming, the Assyrian king, and he surrounded the city. And Hezekiah gets up and he prays about it and asks for God, you know, to do something about it, to rescue them. And the next day, you know, they go out and all the soldiers have been slain. And Sennacherib goes home and Isaiah prophesies. He says, when you go home, he says, your sons are going to kill you, which they did. And that's historical fact. Well, he wrote this thing called the Sennacherib Prism, where he documented that whole deal when he actually went out and surrounded Jerusalem. But historians kind of get tickled about that because he doesn't mention about not capturing the city. He just mentions the good part that he surrounded, but he didn't say anything about, and all my people got killed and I ran home because I was scared. He leaves that part out, you know, and that's a well-documented historical fact. But these are guys who are non-biblical. They're not biblical, right? They haven't got a horse in this race. You know what I'm saying? And yet they wrote about biblical events. Josephus wrote the Antiquities of the Jews. Write that down. It's called the Antiquities of the Jews. And he was a Jewish historian. And he wrote, starting about 33 AD to about... he lived from 33 AD to 101 AD. And he wrote about Jewish history. And in his Jewish history, he wrote about something about the Christians, but particularly about Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. Now, he was a Jew, so he didn't believe that, but he wrote all about that. Tacitus was a Roman historian and who wrote about... he lived from 55 to 117 AD. He was a Roman historian. And he wrote about a guy named Christos. And that was the way he spelled Christ. And he wrote about what Nero was doing to the Christians in Rome. and about how that they were blamed for starting the fire that destroyed Rome, which Nero really started, and then he wouldn't kill all the Christians because he wanted to get rid of them, because he wanted to rebuild the city more glorious than it had been before. That was Tacitus. Pliny the Younger was a Roman historian, and he also wrote about some of the Christians and the early things that they did, and that all these things that we read about in the book of Acts and on, he wrote about those things and said they were true. So, you say, well, why are you going on and on about this? It's just because you've got all this incredible material, okay, that talks about things we read about in the Bible as being true. You know, when Paul said, I forgot he was which one he was preaching this to. Remember he said that, you know, was it Agrippa? He said, Agrippa, these things weren't done in a corner. Remember he said that? These things weren't done in a corner. He meant, these weren't done in some obscure thing over here. These things really happened, King Agrippa. Okay? And so, I just want you to see that when you talk about prophecy, you talk about unity, and then you go even beyond the Bible that says all these things happen, it proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, someone says, oh, we got time. Good. I want to make sure we get to this. Someone says, well, what about the contradictions in the Bible? What about the contradictions in the Bible? There is a book that it's an old book, but if you get hold of it, you might want to read it. It's called Alleged Contradictions of the Bible Explained, and I forgot who wrote it. I want to say it's a guy by the name of Haley, but it's not. It's called Alleged Contradictions of the Bible Explained. Okay, and if you can ever get hold of that book, you ought to read it. It's kind of written old school. You know how these guys are very, very wordy and kind of like me. Suck all the flow, you know. That's how it's kind of written. But he does an incredible job. It's kind of a standard work about all these things that people say, well, this is a contradiction of the Bible. And he goes on, he says, well, what about this as an answer? And he goes through all of them. And there's like, I saw a chart the other day. There's like hundreds of alleged contradictions of the Bible. And this guy goes through and explains every one of them. So it's kind of a really cool book if you can get your hands on it, but it may be out of print. It's called Alleged Contradictions of the Bible Explained. Now, here's some contradiction. A statement or proposition that contradicts or denies another or itself, direct opposition between things compared, inconsistency. That's what a contradiction is. A contradiction is not two people's take on things. Right? That's not a contradiction. If one person says, well, the other night, Georgia Tech skewered the Miami Hurricanes. And another person comes on and says, well, they only beat them by, what, 18 points? Is that how much it was? I forgot the score. You know. Huh? Yeah, that's two different takes. They said, well, they only beat him by two touchdowns. You know, that's what your coach says when you got beat within an inch of your life the week before. Well, you only got beat by two touchdowns, guys. Well, they also ran 500 yards on us and we never touched the ball. We said, you know, it's two takes on things, but there's not a contradiction, right? Okay, so just remember that, because a lot of people say things in the Bible are contradictions and it's two different takes on the same event. And remember, God allowed men to write things in their own style. Now, they didn't disagree with each other, but they approached things from different angles. And I think that's a very important concept to remember. If someone says the Bible does have contradictions, though, remember the two questions you always need to ask them. Which ones are you talking about? Well, you know, those. No. I want to know which ones you're talking about. The truth is, most people don't even know where they are. And I hope I won't disturb your faith this morning by showing you where they are. So, man, I was going to be faithful until you showed that stuff, Gary. Most people don't even know where they are, and when they get to them, they go to the wrong ones. But if someone says their Bible's full of contradictions, your first question always should be, which mistakes are you talking about? And secondly, if they can be explained, will you obey? Person says, well, no, I won't anyway. Then it doesn't matter what I tell you. So why are we continuing if you're not going to do anything about it? And again, like I said before, do this kindly, do it respectfully, but don't be afraid to ask those two questions. Which mistakes are you talking about? And if they can be explained, will you change your life? The guy says no. So, I could, you know, we could spread pixie dust on you and it wouldn't matter. You still wouldn't believe. Okay? Here's one. Which came first, man or the animals? Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at 8 verses real fast. Who put that clock up there? Oh, that's not right. Genesis 1, starting verse 25. This used to be more of a contradiction until some of the newer versions came along. But I do just want to make you... But it is one that's brought up a lot. Versions kind of made the Hebrew... got it closer to what the Hebrew originally said. And so it really kind of disappears when you've got a copy of the NIV or the NLT or any of the newer versions. But in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 24, it says, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds." And he mentions all the creatures, and it says, "And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness." And so it looks like the animals came first and then God, and then man. But you turn to Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him." Back before that it says God made man, and then it says then God started bringing the animals to him, and Adam started naming them, and then he didn't like any of those, so he came up with Eve. Good choice, Adam. Okay, but it's like, so was Adam there and then God created the animals? And the way the NIV has it is, it's like the animals were already there. God just has never really brought them together up to that point. That it could have been they were created before man, but the Bible doesn't say that. It does say they were created before man, but it says that up to that point that Adam and the animals had never really had any contact with each other. It doesn't mean he was made first and then the animals came along. Does that make sense to everyone? But the way some of the older versions have it, it's like then God created the animals and then he brought them to Adam after Adam already existed. Even that explanation is, you can think about it like this, is that Adam could have been there and the animals are over here, and they could have been done that way. But also the fact is, too, that... I'm losing my train of thought here, what I wanted to say. Is that Genesis chapter 2 is not necessarily in chronological order as to what happened. Genesis 2 is more a synopsis of the whole event. Genesis 1 is a chronological order. Genesis chapter 2 is more a synopsis of all the things that happened. And then different things that happened off of the things that happened in Genesis chapter 1. So the chronology is not exactly the same and doesn't have to be, because it wasn't created. It wasn't written for that purpose. If I didn't explain that right, come talk to me later. Huh? Okay, good. Go to Matthew chapter 8. You look at Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 28. We all remember the story of Jesus goes to the land of the Gerasenes, and the demoniac comes out and he's healed, and you remember that story, and Jesus heals him, sits in his right mind, and the guy's blubbering and acting crazy, which he was crazy, he's full of demons, that'd drive you a little crazy. And then Jesus puts the demons into the pigs and they run into the... Remember that? Okay. Matthew says there were two demoniacs, Mark says there's one. Okay. In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 8, starting in verse 28, when he arrived at the other land, in the land of the Gadarenes, I thought it was the Gerasenes. Well, it's also called the Gadarenes as well, so some say there's an alleged contradiction. Well, it was called both. Parts of Atlanta are called different things. You live in Decatur, Virginia Highlands. Well, some people who live in Decatur say they live in Virginia Highlands, and some people say live in Virginia Highlands say they're Decatur residents. Right? But we know, we understand it, and they understood it back then, so there's no discrepancy there. He saw two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs, met him. Two demon-possessed men. You go to Mark chapter 5, Mark says there's one. Well, is that a contradiction? Well, I guess if you think it is, is there an inconsistency? Well, not necessarily. Matthew all the time talks about two when the other writers talk about one. Matthew is a more complete version of what happened, but he's just kind of like the Reader's Digest version. And then these other guys are like the full novel version of what happened. So he will bring up more characters, while the other characters may bring up one character. Now, let me ask you this question. The other day I met with Steve Galbraith. The other day I met with Steve Galbraith, and we were talking about the upcoming year as to what we're going to do for our classes next year. And you go out of here and say, you know, Gary and Steve met the other day, and they talked about upcoming classes. And if Alan Rouse happened to step in on that while you were having that conversation, and he said, I was there too, would you think I lied about it? You would? No. I just didn't mention Alan. But I'm not a liar. But you know, you wouldn't think that. You'd think, well, he just mentioned Steve because maybe that's who he talked to the most, and he just didn't mention Alan. But Alan was there too. There's no contradiction. There's no inconsistency. I just told you part of the story. Okay? And I think that's what when you have with Matthew and Mark, he's just telling you the conversation that Jesus had with one of the demoniacs. Maybe the other demoniac didn't say anything at all or said very little, but the main thought went with the one who lived in the ten cities. And so that's what happened. There's no contradiction. It's just part of the story's here and part of the story's there. Same thing with the angels at the tomb. You go that read about the angels at the tomb, and we don't have time to talk about this. And let me give you a reference to this one. Luke chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 28. Luke chapter 24, it says there were two angels met by the women of the sepulchre. And Matthew chapter 28 says there was one angel met by the women of the sepulchre. But in Luke chapter 24, it says the two angels were on the inside. Matthew chapter 8, it says there's one angel on the outside. Is there a contradiction? No. Because the women who went on the inside could have talked to the ones on the inside. The women who saw the one on the outside could have been talking to the one on the outside. There was one group of women, but they were separated into two groups. There were three angels. Or there's even the possibility that there were two angels sitting out there, and only one of them was sitting on the stone, and only one of them was talking. There's no contradiction there. It's just two sides of the story as to what happened. Now you say, well, those are kind of simple, but about every alleged contradiction you read in the Bible is the same thing. You look at it and you go, it's just two sides of the story. I don't get it. But some people, this is a really big deal. So that's why you explain it to them. But you also ask them, if I explain it to you, you're going to do anything about it. Now the last one, and I always thought this was interesting, is the centurion at the cross. And this is found in Matthew chapter 27 and Luke chapter 23. Matthew chapter 27, the centurion says, when all the stuff happens, he says, truly this was the Son of God. Luke chapter 27, he says, truly this was a righteous man. And a lot of critics go, aha! You see, there's a contradiction there. He didn't say he was the Son of God. He said he was a righteous man. And so you got two accounts of guys not actually saying the same thing. Unless he said, truly this was a righteous man and the Son of God. And Matthew wrote down half of it, and Luke wrote down the other half. Now, isn't that simple? It's simple to me, but I'm simple-minded. But some of this is kind of simple stuff. And that's what a lot of the alleged contradictions are. When you look at it from one writer coming from one angle and one writer coming from another angle, and God not putting it all in the same place, but bringing in different people to say certain things, then all of a sudden it starts to make a lot more sense why some things are said here, some things are said there, and when you put them together, you get the whole story. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. Now, what I'd like to encourage you to do is, and you don't have to go by that book, Alleged Bible Contradictions Explained. You can Google in this that phrase, alleged Bible contradictions, and there's different people who've written all the alleged contradictions of the Bible, and they will actually explain them one by one by one by one by one. So if you're having struggles with that or anything I said, be sure and come talk to me. But if you have any struggles with any of those, go out and get those documents, and they will explain all 130 of them, whatever there are, and all the explanations. They're not tricking anybody. It's just like, does that not make sense? And they all do. The Bible does not contradict itself. The writers do not contradict each other. They complement each other. And that's a good way to remember it. They don't contradict. They complement. Next week, we're going to talk about, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the deity of Jesus, which will be the final step in proving that God exists, the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Son of God.